Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Since God chose you to be the holy people, he loves you, you must clothe yourselves with tender-hearted mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Make allowance for each other's faults and forgive anyone who offends you. Remember, the Lord forgave you, so you must forgive others. Above all, clothe yourselves with love, which binds us all together in perfect harmony. And let the peace that comes from Christ rule in your hearts. For as members of one body, you are called to live in peace and always be thankful. Let the message about Christ and all its richness fill your lives. Teach and counsel each other with all the wisdom he gives. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to God with thankful hearts. And whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of God, of Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father.
This evening we're going to be looking at singing hymns. And last Sunday evening we looked at singing psalms. And we're going to be talking about then, as we look further at this idea of the singing that we do as we assemble together, even songs we sing individually, the opportunities we sing around the house or places that we have opportunities maybe to gather with a few other Christians and sing together, blending our voices. Certainly when we assemble, we see the practice, the exhortation, the command to sing, to praise God through song. And we think about the songs that are sung, the psalms, as it's referred to here in Ephesians 5:19, when we speak to one another, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. So we talked about this idea of singing. Let's look at the two other terms beside the psalms, and we'll kind of connect then what these various words mean. They're used interchangeably to a certain extent, but there are some differences that are set forth, and we kind of want to take a look at that as well so we have a proper understanding. Spiritual songs, not secular, rather religious, sacred wording, and teaching. So we think of something that's spiritual as a whole, as opposed to something having to do with things pertaining to the secular realm. We sing that which has a spiritual message, that which conveys certain things appropriate to the occasion. It wouldn't be proper or right for us to get together, and you may like certain songs, they may be fine in and of themselves, the words, but if you like country western, that's a good thing as far as that goes. A person enjoys hearing and listening to it. Again, as long as there's not anything inappropriate in the words, something that would be undesirable to be listening to or hearing, but you can have that and stuff. But as far as us coming together and singing country western songs with the message of a country western song, that's not what we assemble to do. It's spiritual songs. One time, this goes way back in my youth, there was song books. Of course, we had these various song books, and I don't even remember the particular title of that song book. But one of the songs, because it was collected, compiled, put under the cover and the different songs, there was a very patriotic song. And an individual who was a fairly new convert, when going to lead singing, got up and led this patriotic song. Now, in our hymns today, these things are not as apt to occur because we have brethren who look at this. It's not done by some denominational group, and so consequently you're less apt to have some concerns along that line. But he's saying, patriotic song. Perfectly fine in some realms, but that's not what we're here to do, to sing patriotic songs. And the men of the congregation, a couple of them, took him aside and gently explained that. Again, he was unfamiliar. He didn't understand. He didn't know it was in the hymn book. So he assumed that if it was there, it was acceptable to sing. And so again, some of those types of things, but spiritual songs, and by definition, it's almost self-evident what's being talked about there is not secular, but spiritual. The word hymn conveys the idea of songs that give praise, honor, and thanksgiving to God. So again, a lot of similarities, a lot of things associated with this. So when you have it laid out, we recognize, okay, these are songs of praise. They acknowledge God. They are spiritual in nature, and they are to be about the task of certainly observing certain appropriate things and acknowledging God as creator, as blesser, as giver, as all the numerous things he's done for us. That aspect of it associated with ideas of the hymns, and then carrying on with the teaching and admonishing that's observable there, as we see in Ephesians 5:19. This will be done. So we look at this Unlike the Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, are not inspired, but must express biblical truths. We understand and recognize the Psalms are literature, poetic writings that were directed and guided of the Holy Spirit. We noted that last week. Talked about that. David, the sweet psalmist, too, was guided, and he's a prophet. The other psalmists, these ones that wrote these, were not just doing it on their own, not haphazardly, but conveying thoughts that were given to them to communicate. So these truths, the various music attached to the Psalms have long since disappeared. Sometimes there's a reference in some of the Psalms, and you look at it, we don't really know what that means. But the wording itself is inspired, and so we read it, and we can learn from it. The message is always there. And again, as we talked about, a number of our hymns that we, in our hymn book, a number of the Psalms that we have in the hymn book, we sing. And music's put to it so that it fits and conveys the teaching instructions there. So, it's not inspired, but saying it's not inspired does not negate the need for it to be biblically correct language, teaching, and instruction. We can notice a few passages of Scripture that kind of reinforce this idea, starting with what we find over in John chapter 8. And if you notice with me, verses 31 and 32, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." This reference abiding by his word, the teaching instruction, teaching and admonishing one another, you shall know the truth. And of course, the idea of being made free from the standpoint of the spiritual application, the free from sin, delivered into that body of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, instruction that's provided, teaches us, guides us, directs us. That, so this idea of these truths that are to be conveyed, just as we teach and instruct verbally, as we do so in the various ways in which we find that we communicate his will publicly and privately, so it is with the teaching and preaching of the Scripture. 1 Peter 4:11, we're then to speak as the oracles of God. The idea of the oracles of God, these truths, convey these truths, set them forth. We are to handle right the word of truth. So it's in handling it aright, doing it in a correct way, that's what we find in 2 Timothy 2:15. The same principles that have to do with teaching and the sense of speaking it is also equally applicable when it comes to singing. We need to instruct correctly and rightly. So, certainly need to understand what we are singing and teaching. There are those that have at times gotten up to lead a hymn, a spiritual song, and they will perhaps make a reference to some phrase or a word in the hymn that they're going to lead. So we'll have a correct understanding and recognition of what that means. Sometimes there's phraseology in the hymn that is explained more fully and completely so one understands and recognizes what that is saying, so that we recognize properly and correctly the things we're setting forth. We're not just saying words that we have no comprehension of, but we're singing things we understand to teach. And of course, a number of passages can kind of underscore that. Certainly even going back to the Old Testament Scriptures, when they engaged in worshipful activities, whenever they were involved in types of matters associated with that, they also were to teach in the right way or do those worshipful activities correctly, understand what they're doing. I think it's kind of fundamental. I think we recognize that this is something that's required or needful in anything we do, but especially when we're thinking about these spiritual matters and understanding the things we're doing, that they're correct and right, and we understand the things that are involved in as far as the wording, the instruction that's being given. So you find Deuteronomy 31 in verse 19, "Now therefore write down the song for yourself and teach it to the children of Israel, put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. So there's the song is put together, but what's that? You write it down and teach it. You understand what it says. And in instances, it's that which helps people to comprehend the relationship with God, recognize their obligation to Him, even warnings about failures in regard to this, consequences associated with it. We think about 1 Corinthians 14:15, the New Testament, where as it talks about pray with the Spirit and understanding, we're to also sing with the Spirit and understanding. So when somebody leads a prayer, we want to be able to understand what the prayer, the wording, what's being said. We want to communicate that correctly. People need to be able to recognize what's being stated so that we can say amen, not necessarily audibly, but at least mentally acknowledge that we are in agreement. Amen. That is, if so be it. And our desire for that to be ours as well when it's in a public way that it's expressed. So it is with our singing, to be able to acknowledge it, say amen, to be able to recognize what's stated, do it with the right attitude and proper comprehension. And then Colossians 3, which is a passage that we look at having to do with the singing as observed along with Ephesians 5:19 in that scripture reading that we had just a moment ago. In the latter part of those verses that were read to us, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So understanding, comprehending what's being stated, the word of Christ, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, by the authority of the Lord, according to His will, His teaching. So it's not a haphazard activity. It's a carefully considered, worshipful part of what we do as we assemble together, that we think about what we're doing so we can do it correctly, and we understand the words and the teaching instruction that comes from our singing. And again, our song leaders are very good here. We're very blessed to have those that are capable of leading, but also of instructing. Instructing the best ways to do this and to accomplish the purpose of praising the Lord and helping us understand the things that are being taught through this means and through the instructions of the commands that we were given to do so in a right way with the proper understanding and thus be able to glorify God. Reasons some oppose certain hymns. Now, this comes to the really crux of the lesson. This is others preparatory. It's sort of laying the foundation, the groundwork. And there are those that through the years I've encountered have conversations with some individuals, and they'll look at a particular hymn and they're bothered by it, which is, you know, something, there's a concern that needs to be looked at. It needs to be thought about or considered. And so we find that this comes up all through the years of my preaching from time to time and looking at some of the religious publications. There's someone that writes something about a particular hymn or spiritual song and has some reservations about it and maybe warns the brethren about this type of a hymn. Certainly we recognize that some concern is legitimate and there needs to be scrutiny attached to it. I already made a reference to a situation that I have familiarity with, again, back in my youth, where a man got up and led an inappropriate hymn. He did so, and it wouldn't even fall in the category of hymn. I even have to correct my own statement there. It was this other kind of song, patriotic in nature, but certainly not a hymn that praises the Lord. And so we have those incidences that can arise. And so it's not something to be simply set aside as unimportant. As we've talked about, the understanding, the comprehension, the doing things rightly and appropriately. But there are some reasons some have opposed this. It's written by sectarians in religious error. Therefore, you have a hymn, and some just look at that, and they'll make a reference, a passing comment. Look, the hymn book is full of individuals who are not Christians, baptized believers, followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures define that term. They think of themselves in the generic way as followers of Christ, but they're not baptized believers, not in the Lord's church. And they have religious error, which they believe and teach. And so a lot of our hymns are written by individuals from varying backgrounds. And I think that it's appropriate to say and to note that if that's the case, you certainly need to look at the wording. One needs to ponder what's being set forth. We don't want that error to seep in and be taught in our hymns. But if it's written by somebody who is in religious error, in some doctrinal belief, sectarian and they're denominationalist in some respect, does that negate the hymn and that it's inappropriate for us to sing it? That would exclude it from being able to be used appropriately? If so, a huge number of our hymns would be removed from the song books and not be usable by us. So some have at least looked at that. They make this reference, make the comment. I think it needs to be qualified. I think it needs to be understood appropriately. Not all teaching is wrong that comes from other sources. They certainly have an understanding of certain biblical truths. They may have error in certain areas, and certainly the more awareness of that, we can at least scrutinize it appropriately. But I have commentaries, and these commentaries are written by all kinds of individuals from varying backgrounds religiously. And as I go through and look at this, I'm certainly aware of some of the teaching, and so that I'm not going to be adversely influenced because they take a verse of Scripture and make an application or try to expound upon it wrongfully or insert their doctrinal beliefs into the verse. So you can be watchful. But a lot of the commentaries I have come from various backgrounds of individuals who have fairly conservative views and ideas, who make excellent comments, who help me have a fuller understanding and appreciation of a particular verse, who gives me insights into something that from a Bible study helps. The commentaries are only one source. Many of these word studies that you go back to the Hebrew or the Greek come from individuals whose religious backgrounds are varied. But they're scholars in their field. They're knowledgeable, and people rely upon them, and they quote them in order to give an explanation, a definition as it relates to the Bible in order to understand a word correctly. So you see that. A lot of these various ones that you look at that come from, again, a denominationalist viewpoint, also, though, are involved in history, giving Bible history, and give a wealth of information through their studies and, again, through their expertise in these areas. I don't discount because of their background in the denomination, or that they have religious error in some place, or that there's some other matters associated with that, that precludes me from being able to use what they provide that's beneficial and profitable and gives instruction. Let me take that a step further. Brethren can also teach error. There's sort of a news flash there. The instances or circumstances in which brethren can come up with some pretty outlandish ideas, wrongful teaching, error. We're warned throughout the Scriptures, aren't we, about false teachers. And the false teachers are the ones that arise amongst us. When the Lord warns about coming in as ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing, He's not talking about those out here. He's talking about those that have infiltrated or are part of or within the body of Christ. Warned to test the spirits, as we see John referencing that. We see these instances time and again throughout Scripture where we need to be on guard. And it's God's Word in comparison to what some teach that helps us know what's right and wrong. In other words, our familiarity, our knowledge of God's Word, so that we're able to evaluate correctly those that are teaching this error. In 2 Peter 2 and 1, therefore, and there were also false prophets among the people, going back to the time of the Old Testament Scriptures, and talks about false prophets coming across, even as there will be false teachers among you who secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who brought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. So the point I want to make here is just as an appreciation or comprehension of the idea that if a brother or sister in Christ, if they've gotten together. There's those that have some knowledge of the music, the poetic kind of language. They have something that they've written down. They want to put to the music, and it's combined and put together, and these are brethren. In the sense of baptized believers, that the things that we know about them at the point in time, it doesn't mean that the things that they set forth are going to be correct in and of itself, just because of their background. Any more than somebody comes and teaches something, and because they've been baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins, they're part of the Lord's church, that we don't have to be careful that some error can be brought in. And so that's an element of it. Yes, looking at giving careful consideration, being aware of things is needful. And in fact, I might submit that sometimes we're less on guard if we think about, well, I know these individuals over here and their situation, circumstance, so I'm more alert to it, then maybe I'm not scrutinizing things quite as carefully if I'm not watchful about that because, well, that's a brother, that's a sister in Christ. And therefore, I can have absolute reliance upon that. I made the observation before, and I'll repeat this, that we recognize when some of our young people go off, we want to fortify them, build up their faith so that they're prepared when they go out into various realms and areas, such as further education, higher education. They go off into some universities, and we know that they're going to be exposed to a number of things. So we want to teach them, warn them, and guard, put them on guard about these things so that when they hear these things, they're able to react correctly to it, not have their faith undermined. Think about sending them off to some school in which the brethren are the ones think, oh, well, there's nothing to be worried about there. And yet, time and again, there's circumstances they've encountered, those that have taught error, potentially being taught something that causes them to have their faith then destroyed, or some error that they're led into. We always need to be on guard, and it's the scriptures that are the truth, and it gives us the guidance that we need. This is where we have our dependency and reliance, and we need to thus always note whatever is taught, whatever is done, that it's in accord with God's will, and be careful not to allow others, no matter how charismatic they may be in personality, no matter how knowledgeable they, with all their degrees, might seem to indicate, that that's not the criteria that determines right from wrong. So just because it's written by somebody who we would recognize is not right in some areas does not negate that the hymn that they put forth would be wrong in and of itself just for that reason. Something else then. Some fail to account for symbolic figurative language in the use of poetic license. And you look at poetry by its very nature. So much of it is going to be of that kind of thing that you take the words and it has some way in which it's expressed. It touches the heart. Many instances it's going to be done in some respects that convey things. Again, underscoring certain truths that need to be set forth properly. But the language itself, the poetic language, kind of has some of these types of ways in which it's put together and expressed. In fact, the Psalms include such language. And if one carries that to the point where there's, you know, we have this language and the poetic license, I don't think we really ought to be thinking about poetic license or some figurative language and putting in our hymns. Well, then that would exclude the Psalms. Let me just do a couple of them very quickly. You could multiply this several times over, but I want to impress upon us the fact that as you look at the Psalms and its poetic language, and of course the Bible itself is filled with figurative language and symbolic language. I know that while I was gone here a couple weeks ago, that Joe Blount preached on looking at the book of Revelation, which is a symbolic book, and how to approach it correctly and some of the challenges attached to it. And so we recognize that as we go through the scriptures, it often uses language in this manner. The Psalms and the singing we find being the case. So you look at the 18th Psalm, and let me just read the verses without really elaborating upon them, but just to kind of see how much you see language is used that has metaphors, that has various kinds of words that use to help convey something, to express it, to give a sense of it, to give a mood that's set. So much of that is to the heart, to the feelings, to help us paint a picture of something that helps us understand. It's not something that's not knowable, but we recognize the way in which it's written in this manner expresses it in these ways. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. The pangs of death surround me, and the floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. You know, that's very figurative language, being surrounded by this. It again gives imagery that it's conveying. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, and the foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken, because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherubim and flew upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness his secret place. His canopy round him was dark waters. And the thick clouds of the skies from the brightness were before him. And the thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals and fire. And the Most High uttered his voice in hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightnings in abundance. And he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils, he sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from those who hated me. For they were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands. And he has recompensed me. I mean, look at all that language, terminology, expressions, how it conveys this. Gives it that sense of the power, the majesty of God, his delivering power. All of that is observable in this type of language. Psalm 23, I'm confident I would say the most familiar psalm. Several of our hymns are put to, Psalm 23 are put to different music to be sung. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me into the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Very poetic. It touches the idea of the caring nature of the Lord as the shepherd who tends to us and sees to our needs in every respect, in every way, and in the most dire instances in life, we know he's there for us, right? We understand that. You sang that hymn. If some says, well, you know, poetic language is licensed and things are not acceptable, then we couldn't sing that hymn. And yet we know that that is itself literature that is inspired. Let me notice some things then. Hymns that some have objected to. So that's where the songbook that I asked when Joshua was kind of doing the welcoming, and he said that, of course, I also mentioned this to reassure everybody not to be concerned. I'm not going to lead the singing. We're just going to look at the words. So we're all right there, too. But in the garden, I've run across, times past, concern about this hymn. And so in the songbook 458, there's a hymn that is sung. And some have had concerns about it as a prayer and Jesus speaking to and directly interacting with us. That, you know, you have this thing, well, That conveys something that seems to be troubling. You know, we have the Bible, the scriptures, that's the way we're learned today, the idea that Jesus is involved in this capacity, and that somehow that is something that's actually come up. People have questioned this. And see these things. And it goes through, I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear falling on my ear, the Son of God discloses. He walks with me, he talks with me, he tells me I'm his own. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. Now, so you get to this thing and say, well, you know, the language conveys a thought. It's poetic in nature. It's intended to express some things. And the idea that take it literally in order to say, well, you know, he's coming to us and he's walking with us and we're interacting in that personal way in that manner, is it's not doing justice to the hymn. So you look at this thing. How acceptable is a poetically describing Jesus' loving care? You know, we think about the idea of we're to walk in the light, to see in the light, we have fellowship one with another, blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sins. That this idea that care, he cares for us, of course, in that reference back that you find in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7, there's a realization and the teaching instruction that the Lord cares. And isn't it wonderful to know that as we go through life, he cares for us, and that we have this arrangement that has been established because of what he's done on our behalf, that we can rely upon him this way. That's it. The hymn is one that's comforting to think that he's with us. And it's not trying to describe or should not be taken as describing something contrary to biblical principles. Let me give another one. Faith of our fathers. If you go back and do a little bit of research and looking, and a number of the hymns, there's some books that have come out, and I know, again, our song leaders have looked at and talked about some of the ones who've written hymns. There are some interesting, compelling stories about some of those individuals, some instances of why a hymn was particularly written that kind of gives some backdrop to some things that are associated with this. The thing about Faith of Our Fathers, and I put Catholic hymn, that this was written, if you go in this 265, if you go over and look at the individual who composed this hymn and the dating of it, this is an old hymn that back in 1849. And if you were to research it a little bit and read about it, and some have looked at that, and then when they discover some things about it, they're, well, I'm not so sure that this is appropriate for us to include and to sing, because it had to do with the time of upheavals in England when there was a vying for religious preeminence and there in England, and you had those Protestant and you had Catholics, and you had this incident and the persecution that was ongoing. And so the person's writing about this and appealing to that sort of situation. And so you go through Faith of Our Fathers, living still in spite of dungeon, fire and sword. Oh, how our hearts beat high with joy whenever we hear that glorious word, Faith of Our Fathers, holy faith, we shall be true to thee until death. Now, if taking this situation, the question is the wording and is it appropriate? Can we note it as being biblical? See, we sang it. And one other thing, like I made a reference to and just kind of reinforce that, kind of make the observation again, the hymns that we have with certain ones, the brethren, there's a number of those that have been piled, put together by various brethren that have scrutinized, looked at, want these things to be correct and right, try to be very careful. Some instances, some of the wording has been altered or changed because of concerns, and many times legitimately so, about how the wording comes across. And again, I'm not saying that in and of itself makes it okay. We still have to look at it. But it is comforting to know that there is that effort that has been put forth. And so the hymns and many of these songs have been compiled in order to help us to be able to sing songs that are true and right to the Word, that are correct and can convey biblically the correct messages that we ought to be teaching and admonishing one another. Well, I would have never known about that background, save for the fact that I ran across it one time. But it's right as true faith. And if we think about the concept of faith, as we look at the idea of mentioning faith of our fathers, I don't think about individuals from the perspective that we see going back in history in certain instances, such as described there, even though that person wrote about things. The thing that he wrote can be put forward and put in context of things that the scriptures do convey as being true. The first, and indeed, let me just make note of something, and I didn't mention this before, but you go back to the previous one in the garden there, 1 John 1:7, that verse is put there. And one of the things that you see is that verses are connected, so at least part of the hymn, at least an idea of the hymn, can be connected with a particular verse. And our song leaders get up, and it's part of what they've been doing in order to help us, in order to that worshipful activity we engage in. We'll note the verse, the title, note the verse, read what is the verse, at least as it's set forth, the part of the verse that's printed here in the book to help us think about and be aware of this song and what its purpose is. So 1 Timothy 6:12 is the one that is connected here to faith of our fathers. And as you look at that particular verse of Scripture, what that reads, and I guess I could have just simplified it by going over here and noting that fight the good fight of faith that's seen there. And you go over here, you see that this thing, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of life to which you also were called, and confess the good confession in the presence of many witnesses, and the idea of this faith. Hebrews chapters 11 and then 12 talks about the idea of faith and the faith of those that have preceded us, the faith that they have shown and demonstrated. And that as you look then at those ones that had the faith, and continuing on through the, and you see all the persecution that they suffered and endured, or challenges that they had, and yet they persisted in doing what was right, so they're examples to us. Then you go and look in the 12th chapter. Therefore we are also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and snare which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. So we're surrounded by these witnesses. Faith, the faith of others that are examples to us. That, seeing that hymn, under that understanding, recognizing that I can be built up as a result of the faith of those individuals who stood before the Lord correctly and rightly in whatever they had to contend with. The idea, it won't be very long, and that's 380. Jesus' return. Again, in something that had been written that I came across a number of years back, somebody had written in a publication, a religious publication, which God had several hymns that they were objecting to, and one of these that was put in that list. It won't be very long till this short life is over. It won't be very long till Jesus returns. Now, that second part of that, till Jesus returns, it won't be the imminent return of Jesus, and therefore, we don't know when the Lord's going to come again, so you are conveying something. We talk about Him being a thief in the night. We don't know when it's going to happen, so therefore, He can't do that, which we have all these people making various predictions about His coming, and so we don't want to be guilty of that. It won't be very long till Jesus returns. Now, that was His objection, and yet you find the idea of the hymn is not predicting the time, but stressing the need to be prepared. You know, it won't be very long till this short life is over. Certainly we understand death, and we're not trying to convey whatever length of time the Lord, but it does acknowledge that there is an aspect associated with the idea of always being prepared for the Lord's return. So you think of Matthew 24, 42, 44, James 5, 7 through 9. The first one is listed in the book. The other one that you find, as it is noted there in James chapter 5, here in the writing, it wasn't that the inspired writers were trying to predict the time the Lord would come again, but they were challenging all to be ready for when the Lord comes. So you find there in verse 7 of the 5th chapter of James, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So hit the Lord, coming of the Lord is at hand. Be patient. Patience in working and doing, see? So think about this a little bit. Avoid taking figurative language literally. Because once you do that, I mean, it takes away all the things. And in fact, we have to be careful about that in the scriptures again, because there are those who go off into error because they try to apply it that way. Be careful not to become overly reactionary. See, I must confess that I look not to try to exclude, but to include. But if I can't include it, then we would have to discard it. But if I could see the language would fit a biblical principle and concept and idea, and I can have verses of scriptures that uphold that, instead of trying to find some novel way and something that's scrutinizing it that creates issues or problems in the minds of brethren, let's look at it the other way. While taking account of others' concerns, can't succumb to veto power. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, it does describe how we should not to be stumbling blocks to one another, how we need to have a loving care. And Paul writes that he would give up meat rather than cause one to stumble and be lost. We need to have that type of disposition. And if you look at that, it really is dealing with it on a personal level. We can go into all kinds of other aspects, but as an individual, in my care for your spiritual well-being, makes me mindful of things that I, in a liberty I may have, I forego in order to help you. You get into corporate arrangement, which involves all of us. Now you start getting into some other things that can create more issues. If we're not careful, people begin to say, I don't like this, therefore we're not going to do it. And if they don't like it and say, well, we'll just accommodate that, pretty soon everybody who has any kind of situation which they object to something, then it can't be done. You start getting into some areas that become kind of challenging. Instead of growing spiritually, instead of learning better, we become more and more of a situation where we can't do things or not operating in ways. We need to do what's scripturally right, but we need to be careful because somebody has a qualm about something that becomes the determiner of what we do or don't do. In fact, you can come in conflict with each other. Just a real quick illustration of that, having to do with something that I heard about some time back. There was a congregation, there was a man within the congregation who came to the conviction that it's only right to meet one time a week on Sundays for the congregation to assemble and come together, only once. And, you know, the worshipful activities, the Lord's Supper being the hub of that, so you meet once. And so, because he had strong conviction of that, the church didn't meet other than one time. There was no other activities or situation or circumstances. They, you know, feel like we're accommodating that. What's the ultimate outcome of that type of situation? Well, the church is not edified, it's not built up, it's weakened. It undermines the very things in which we ought to be doing if we have the opportunities to be able to build up each other through these various means and methods that are set forth, again, scripturally and biblically. Principles set forth. I realize that's a rather extreme case, but it actually happened. And the consequences of it were evidenced by the church shrinking and the lack of the spiritual part of it. Certainly it would affect the area of other elements as well, but certainly that was something that was not going to be conducive to being what we ought to be as a people. So instead of helping grow and teach and understand and point out things, we have that drop, a fallback position. It's just as wrong. Matthew 18:18 talks about how when the Lord gave instructions to the apostles, what they bind on earth will be bound in heaven, what they loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Of course, that's saying that heaven really is the determiner of that. There, heaven gives these directions. So you bind it, it's bound. If you loose it, it's loose. It's just as wrong to bind where God hasn't bound as it is to loose where he hasn't loosed. So we need to be careful about that. And these judgments and opinion and positions need to be set forth. Let me give one other illustration. I know I'm carrying this a little bit longer than we typically would, but some things that I think are helpful for us to reflect upon. Because, say, well, that seems like an extreme case that you have there of just using that illustratively. If somebody says you can only meet once, that's the only scriptural time to meet, etc., and you see the consequences of that. Certainly some of these songs, you know, we can look at and do this. I've got another one more hymn for you to consider. And this was objected to. It was objected to in this writing. Back in 1977, the year I began to preach, in a publication, along with these some others, that one other one that was mentioned in the context of this, but that a gospel preacher writing a short article put in there and had these objections. Jesus loves me. Objected to Jesus. Now, you know, it's kind of, you know, when you see that, it's kind of a thing. I immediately step back. Well, Jesus loves me. Object. He claimed it taught Calvinism regarding inherited sin of Adam. In the second verse there, he will wash away my sins, let his little child come in. So the idea, he says it's a child's hymn for children, therefore you're teaching inherited sin and that coming in like in situation. Well, we do sing, Jesus Loves Me. We sing it as a group. That is, though sung by children, we as children of God are singing what Christ has done for us. You think about Jesus, think about how we're to be the kind of people and that as a little child, that's got to be the disposition that we have going to enter the kingdom of heaven. It wasn't intended to convey some other thought or idea. Many of our hymns are the young people sing along with us. Not all the words there may be applicable to them. But there's also teaching that Jesus did come and die for us, and that there'll come a point in time of accountability, and you need to be prepared to be appreciative of the love that Jesus has shown us to die for us, right? I put a couple other passages of Scripture up there, so let me go ahead and hurriedly explain what I wanted to connect there to make the point as well, see, how things are applicable or stated or taking part of it, not. In Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is that a scriptural statement? Well, yeah, it's scriptural. It's in the Scriptures. It was stated. Is it unqualified? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Is that a Calvinistic statement that is stating that children are born into this world into sin? Well, if you take that verse apart from the rest of what's being taught, one might try to draw it, but it's qualified. It's qualified. This as a general statement to acknowledge the condition of mankind across the board. And other passages help reinforce, including Romans itself talks about situations, circumstances that are involved with when one's accountability comes to play in being a believer and acknowledging and understanding that you sin and needing to get that right. And so we teach, just as Timothy was taught by his mother and grandmother at an early age to understand Scripture, so we teach and instruct and sing. If we couldn't sing like a hymn that's applicable to us, Jesus loves us, because his children may sing it as well, then think about the other hymns that are other hymns we sing with a number of people present with us that would be excluded. If you carry it to that extreme or to that extent. So I wanted us to be aware of some things. I want us to be appreciative of it. A part of it is understanding truly what we sing and why we sing what we sing and recognizing it appropriately and correctly and doing it rightly. But if you may run across some instances of people, well, let's sit down and look at it. Is it biblical? Do we recognize the figurative language that's used, metaphorical kinds of expressions, the poetic license that is appropriately done, that's found in the Psalms as well as any other type of poetic language that we see and done. So let's truly sing with the spirit and understanding. Let's be about the task of praising our Lord correctly. Let's honor and glorify His name. Well, we're going to sing a song, just a moment of encouragement. And as we think about the song we're singing, we think about the words and what it's conveying. Again, many times it also expresses a mood. It creates a scene. It gives us a sense of the situation. As we consider these things, let's also reflect upon our life. And if we're not right with the Lord, let's take the opportunity to get right this very evening. Any way that you're subject to His call, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.